Well, this morning we're going to pause just a bit here from our regular study in Matthew. We'll pick it back up again next week. But just wanted to sort of have a moment of pause for our church and really just to share with you and rejoice with you and express our thankfulness to God for what He's done over the last 7 years. And if you were here 7 years ago, you know that this church looked very different then than it does now. And just not only just the physical changes and then the different people that we have with us now, but also even just the nature of ministry and the kinds of things that we're doing. And I continue to pray that God would grow me as a preacher and as a teacher, and He would grow you in the image of Christ. And so we want to look for opportunities to express our thanksgiving to God for what He's doing. And just to kind of give some preface before the preface, if I could, the original goal in doing this church plant was to establish a church and found a church that was based on really several things, but primarily the exposition of Scripture and sound doctrine. In addition to that, also making sure that we were growing genuine believers. It's not just about filling the pews. It's not just about numbers, even though we do keep track of how many people are here and who's here and so on and so forth for certain reasons. The goal really is not just growing numerically. That is evangelicalism's goal, is to grow lots of numbers. Our goal and your goal should be to be learning about God, growing in the knowledge of His Son, and growing personally and spiritually as a Christian believer. God cares far more about what's happening inside of you spiritually than He cares about the stuff of this world. And so again, that was really the focus, was to plant a church that was set its mind on that thing. Now, as I've been working as a minister, and when we think about just the partnerships that we form as a church and the people that I talk to outside of this circle, there's really a two-prong approach that I personally have as a pastor. And because there's lots of people you can meet in Christian circles, but two things that I focus on primarily are connecting with other pastors and ministries that are focused on expository preaching. That's number one for me. Expository preaching, and also, secondly, sound doctrine. And when I say sound doctrine, that's code. That's code in my mind for Reformed theology. Now, people oftentimes ask me, well, is this a Reformed church? And my first answer to them is, no, it's not. Because not everybody who comes here and is part of this assembly all believes and thinks the exact same way about Scripture. And so to say that that's who we are as a primary identifier is not exactly accurate. That's my personal theology. That's my view of how I understand doctrine. But the bigger philosophy behind expository preaching is that if my job is to teach you the Word of God, if my job is to feed the flock, if I can teach you Scripture and teach you how getting into Scripture works and hermeneutics and Bible study and things like that, then you will, by God's grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit, arrive at sound doctrine. So my job is not to twist arms and force you into something without giving you scriptural proofs and scriptural evidence. And so my job as a Bible teacher, incidentally, that is the next book I'm writing, is a book on Bible study, how to read your Bible, how to eat your Bible. That's the name of the title. The book itself is Getting to Understand Scripture. But more basic than even that in this ministry, the more basic goal is the gospel. All of theology and Scripture and preaching, all of that finds its source in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we want to be focused as a church on having a right view of the person of God, a right view of the sinfulness of humanity and the fallenness of humanity, a right view of the supremacy and salvation of Christ, and the absolute necessity of every single person believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the primary goal of this church. Primary goal of this ministry, and it should be the primary goal of every single ministry. Recently, in light of the movie American Gospel, I was asked to travel and preach on the topic of contending for a pure gospel. And I went a few months ago and delivered a message that was for that congregation in that context. But that really, that message is a message for all of the nation, contending for a pure gospel. It's a message not only for the nation, but it's a message for New England. We need to be contending as a region for the gospel. But But it is also a message, I believe, for our church as we seek to contend for the gospel. And so that is the title of my sermon this morning, is Contending for a Pure Gospel. We oftentimes hear the term gospel in various ways. And in some cases, it seems like people are using that word nothing more as a place filler or a buzzword. If you want to legitimize your brand of ministry, all you need to do, it seems, is just put the word gospel somewhere in the name of your ministry and it's going to fly. We see this all the time. But the word is everywhere. We see the word gospel in books, music, websites, blogs, conferences, whole movements, gospel-centered and gospel-focused. Now, to be clear, we need the gospel. Without the gospel, there is no Christianity. But what is oftentimes lacking today is the clarity about what is the gospel. Because ambiguity surrounding the gospel is step one to the corruption of the gospel. If you can tweak elements of gospel presentation, you can actually change whole systems of doctrine. You can destroy the message of Christ. Here's the thing. No one ever says when they come to you, I'm looking to change the gospel. They never say that. What they do instead is they push forward efforts and movements to reimagine or redefine or reinterpret the gospel. We hear about that. As if it's not been clear for 2,000 years what it is. And so the church is charged with the task of rightly understanding and communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you and I are also charged with taking a stand and contending earnestly for that gospel message. And so I want to look with you today at what it means to contend for a pure gospel. So turn to the epistle of Jude. Jude. It's the second to last book of the Bible. Jude is a deceptive book because it's very, very short, but when you start to get into all the verses and the meanings, I've seen sermon series 25 strong in Jude alone. Some Puritans have written volume after volume. Thomas Manton has famously written a very beefy commentary. You wouldn't believe the size of the thing, and you're like, okay, well, this is only 25 verses, but there's so much jam-packed in Jude's letter. It really is inexhaustible. Jude is the last of what are sometimes referred to as the postcard epistles, along with 2nd and 3rd John, which we've studied as a church. But Jude really packs a punch. If you were to read it, he is no holds barred in his letter. He identifies himself as the brother of James, thereby the half-brother of Jesus. He's listed in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, not by the shorter name of Jude, but he's also called Judas, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot. We believe that Jude wrote this short letter sometime near or around 70 AD. We don't know to whom he's writing, apart from the fact that he's writing to a group of Christians, we know that. But we do know very clearly what he's writing about. And while we're not going to work through the entire letter this morning, we are going to be making reference to it. But for our purposes, I want to read just verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to spend our time this morning on verses 3 and 4. So look at Jude with me. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So again, Jude calls himself the brother of James and a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's writing to those, he says, who are called by God, who are beloved in God, who are even kept for Jesus Christ. We understand that Christians are those who are, according to Romans 8, 29 and 30, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified by God through Jesus Christ. It's very clear in the Scriptures. In other words, Christians are sinners who have been forgiven by God. So if you're in Christ, you've been forgiven by God, saved by God, and redeemed by God. All through the work of Jesus by his dying on the cross to pay the penalty for sins and rising the third day to bring life to all who would believe. We understand from Paul's teaching in Galatians and Romans that it is by faith that God justifies the ungodly. He declares the sinner to be just even though they're not. He declares them to be righteous. He credits them with a righteousness that is not their own, that is a righteousness of Christ, and he then adopts them as his own beloved children. We get to experience the adoption of God through our relationship to Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Titus 3:5 says that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing in the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, I should say, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In short, we are justified by our faith alone in Jesus Christ. That is the very core of the theology of the gospel. And so Jude is initially intending to write a letter which expounds and extols the glories of the gospel. His intention initially was to write to the churches and say, I want to just glory in the Lord with you. I want to be excited with you. I want to extol and rejoice in the doctrine of God and in all of his work of salvation, what he calls our common salvation. We have a common salvation. Even though my testimony is different than your testimony, my experience with God is different possibly than your experience with God, but we have a common salvation, a common experience that is genuine to every single believer, where God has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So when you talk to a believer on the other side of the world and you say, how'd you come to know the Lord? And they give you their testimony, you're like, that's right. You know when you're talking to a Christian. By the way they speak, the way they live, the way that they talk about their conversion, their love for God, their love for Christ. In fact, he notes here in verse 3, beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. The Greek word for effort here conveys a sense of eagerness. I was desiring to talk to you about this. Some scholars render this the salvation we share. I was eager to talk to you about the salvation that we share, the faith in Christ that we have, the experience of true salvation that is common to all Christians. He says, but something has come up. Something has gotten in the way of this. He's made aware of a problem that he has to address, namely that there is a serious challenge to orthodoxy. And so he says, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. As a good shepherd, Jude sets aside his original plans and addresses the issues. And he says that he is appealing, he's exhorting, he's encouraging. This is not a casual letter. If you look at the language of Jude, if you were to go home this afternoon and just spend some time and read it and see the language and the urgency and sort of the sharpness of the words that he uses, he's not playing around. This is the only letter we have from Jude in the entire Bible, and I'll tell you, it packs a punch. It's almost as if this is the last sermon he's ever going to preach, and it's got to be a good one. This isn't a lighthearted suggestion. This is a necessary, serious exhortation for the church of God to do something. What are they are to be doing? What is the answer? He says that they are to contend earnestly for the faith. Jude tells the church what they're to do. The Greek word here is agonizomai. It sounds very similar in our English language to the word agonize, and that's where we get our word agonize, is derived from this word. Really, it's an athletic word. It gives athletic imagery. It's to wrestle or to struggle or to contend. But Jude adds the Greek intensifier epi, which puts a sort of an exclamation mark on the word itself. Furthermore, the word is in the present infinitive, meaning that it is a continuous action. And so when we put this all together, we see this imagery of intense wrestling match, that you in your life as a Christian would be engaged in an intense wrestling match that never ends until you die. That is the Christian life. That is the essence and the the struggle of the Christian life. One writer calls this a struggle that will be continuous, costly, and agonizing. And what are they to be contending and struggling for? He says, for the faith. The faith. Now, it's not faith in general. We know that that's not a reference here. Faith really is can be capitalized, if you will. It's something definite. He's talking, he actually puts a definite article against the term, so it's the faith, not just general faith. The faith. It's a specific reference to something. Jude uses the phrase, the faith, to refer to the body of Christian belief. Everything that we know and have as Christians, that is the faith. Elsewhere in verse 20, he calls this our most holy faith. There's something holy about this. Luke makes reference to this in Acts 2:42 when he writes that the first church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. Again, the body of Christian belief. Romans 6:17, Paul reminds the church of a specific form of teaching to which they were committed. So there's a body of belief, a holy faith, a body of doctrine, a body of a Christian experience. There is something that defines who we are, what we believe, and what we possess. Paul tells Timothy to guard the deposit that was given to you. There's something that we hold on to as believers. Galatians 1:23, Paul makes reference to his own conversion. When the people are rejoicing that Paul, who had previously persecuted the church, he says, was now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And so all these references are to the same body of teaching known in shorthand as the faith, what I have referred to earlier in my message today as sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. And all that encompasses sound doctrine and thereby sound living. Well, what is it? He says, it is the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, each of these words in the phrase are helpful to understand. The Greek word hapax here refers to something completed for once for all time. Once for all time with lasting results. It does not need to be done over again. So we don't need to reimagine the faith all the time. Every 15 or 20 years, there's a whole slew of books about reimagining and rediscovering and recontending and re-whatever over and over and over again, as though the faith that's once been handed down for all time to the saints is not good enough. We need to reimagine. That doesn't exist in Jude. He says there is a faith that's once for all been handed down. The Greek word paradidomai refers to something being given or delivered or committed or entrusted. Every single church that gets birthed, that comes into existence, somewhere, somehow has been entrusted with a body of teaching. Now, as a pastor here, my job is to continue to give that to you, to take the scriptures, package it as concisely and as directly as I possibly can, and just deliver it to you. And then it becomes yours. It's always been yours as believers, but you now have this, and it's your job to contend earnestly and hang on to what's been given to you. Then he says the recipients of this are the saints. Hagios in the Greek is those who are born again, believers, regenerated believers. It's not just churchgoers, people who are part of some kind of community organization. That is not what a church is. A church is an assembly of Christian believers who've been born again by God and are justified by their faith in Jesus Christ. They are new people, new creations in Christ. That's why we hold to regenerate church membership. It's not just about joining Harvest Bible Church. It's about being recognized and identified as best as we possibly can tell that you have been born again by God. This is about your faith in Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is a body of apostolic Christian teaching that has been delivered to the church. Another way to see this is this. It's been received and accepted. This is received and accepted biblical orthodoxy that is common to all believers for all time. This is unchanging, timeless, biblical Christianity. We don't invent new doctrines. If you invent a new doctrine, it's probably not the right doctrine. Now, we develop in our understanding of what doctrine is, but I don't have the right to read my Bible and say, I got a new idea for you. Yeah, this looks like this might work. Yeah, let's put this together. This is a good doctrine. I like this. I'm not allowed to do that. I have to take what is already here. I check it against 2,000 years of church history and I say, is this what the Bible teaches? The wonderful thing about Christianity is the textbooks don't have to be updated every 50 years. If you go to school, every couple of years, there's a whole slew of old textbooks that are outdated. I get to read Christian theology that's hundreds and thousands of years old. It reads like tomorrow's newspaper. It's a wonderful thing. We're part of something that's timeless, that's been handed down to all the saints for all time. Now, there are doctrines that are not primary. There are things that don't affect faith and salvation that the church has been discussing for centuries, and we don't have perfect clarity on all of those things. And so we're not going to divide over those things. We're going to be charitable with each other. Between you and I mean, individually, I've had conversations with many, many, many of you, and you have a slightly different understanding of a certain doctrine than I would have. It doesn't mean that mine is right and yours is wrong. I mean, we're going to contend, we're going to talk about these things. I've got some scriptures for you, but the bottom line is that there are some doctrines that there is not 100% clarity and 100% agreement with all believers. That is not what this is talking about here. However, there are a number of core doctrines that constitute the marrow of Christian teaching, essential doctrines of the faith that articulate saving realities. Doctrines that are so essential to who we are as Christians that to deny them is to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ and apostatize from the faith completely. And it's amazing to me, and I see this when I go on social media and have conversations with people from around the world, it's amazing to me the things that I would assume are common realities for every Christian. People go, well, I don't know if I believe that the Christians have to believe in the Trinity. Are you out of your mind? We settled this 1,700 years ago. And even back then, it was a tired conversation. Well, I don't know if I believe that Jesus is fully God or truly God. Then you're not a Christian. I don't know if I believe, I mean, I like the Bible, but I don't know if I believe it's really the inerrant, inspired Word of God. Then, my friends, you have no basis for your authority. There are essential, basic core doctrines. The inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency of the Scriptures. That's a square one core doctrine. The person of God as holy, righteous, sovereign, and impassible. The doctrine of the Trinity is essential. The full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, along with the virgin birth, which we saw a few weeks ago. The essentialness, is that even a word? Of the virgin birth, the sinlessness of Christ, his vicarious death, his resurrection, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law, these are all doctrines of the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And Jude says that we must contend earnestly for these. And the question is, well, why? And I get asked that all the time. Do we really have to be so contentious? Do we really have to fight about stuff? Aren't we as believers, as people who are recipients of grace, shouldn't we be gracious to all people, regardless of what they say? Maybe. It all depends. You have to evaluate what's going on. When a person who claims the name of Christ and then denies everything that Christ teaches, you can't make peace with that. Ecumenism only goes so far. We have to contend. And the question is, well, why? Because there are people who will stop at nothing to destroy these doctrines and lead astray, if possible, even the church of God. Look at verse 4, Jude 4. He says it, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." That is not a throwaway statement. That is not a light, cushy, encouraging statement you put on a greeting card to send to one of your friends, is it? That is not a soft, fluffy verse. That's hard to read and hard to take, but is absolutely essential for us. He notes that certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That's a little scary to me. Notice he doesn't name them, but we know for sure that they are false teachers. A few phrases down, he calls them ungodly persons. I saw a discussion this week about those who would teach doctrines that completely deny the gospel, and one teacher that I respect called that person a heretic. And someone else came in and says, well, that's kind of harsh. You're now saying that they're consigned to hell. Well, the answer is no, we didn't consign them to anything. But by virtue of who they are and what they're trying to do, God actually judges them. That's what Paul says in Galatians 1, 8, and 9. A few phrases down, he says, ungodly persons, he says, that they have crept in unnoticed. Another rendering of this is secretly sleeped in. The New English Bible translates this, wormed their way in. They didn't come in good faith and say, you know what? I really like this church. I want to be here. But I got some different ideas about doctrine. I'm going to put them all out there for you so you can kind of evaluate. No. They sneak in. They creep in. Like snakes. Like weasels. Into the church. These people have infiltrated the community of believers and they cause trouble. Now Jude qualifies these ungodly persons. He says, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Now the condemnation referred to here, or judgment being referred to, is the judgment referenced later in the letter. Verses 5 through 7 talk about this, as well as verses 10 through 15. Jude makes reference to other times in history where false teachers and false believers have rebelled against God. In verses 5 through 7, he notes three examples of God's judgment. If you were just to glance down, we're not going to read all of this, but if you glance down at the verses, verse 5, he references the rebelling Jews who disobeyed God in the Exodus. In verse 6, he seems to be referring to fallen angels who rebelled against God in Genesis 6. And then in verse 7, he references God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. So all of these examples that he's making reference to, we see God's condemnation of the wicked, whereby they are destroyed in verse 5, kept in eternal bonds of darkness for judgment of the great day, verse 6, and then in verse 7, they undergo the punishment of eternal fire. Again, that's not something that we as Christians are pronouncing on false teachers. That is something that God in His Word reserves for those who rebel and deceive the elect. He says in verse 4 that these are ungodly persons who are marked out for this condemnation. He continues in verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, here we go, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds with which they have done in an ungodly way and of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. You see his point. You see where he's driving to. Now, some have questioned the meaning of Jude's earlier comment in verse 4, that they were marked out beforehand for condemnation. And really, the sense of the Greek here is written before, foretold in writing. The idea being, as far back as the days of Enoch, God has been warning about their coming judgment. We've known that this is going to happen for a long time. You read your Bible, you see that there are false teachers that are coming in every age to try to deceive the church. This has been marked down long beforehand. Elsewhere, Peter warns of the coming false teachers to the church. In fact, I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, just a few pages back in your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter and Jude are oftentimes treated as parallel books because of their themes. They're so similar. Here, Peter is warning the church also about false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will," here we go again with the language, "who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." I mean, you see that. That's 2 Peter 2 is a commentary on Jude, or vice versa. They're so similar. We note here that the first thing we see is they're sneaking in secretly. Once again, they're secretly coming into the church. There's a clandestine wickedness to this endeavor. Second, we see their detestable behavior. He says they're godless, immoral, dishonest, exploitive. They're marked out for condemnation. But Peter actually helps our understanding. The first thing we gain from Peter is that these false teachers arise from among the people. They arise from among the people. Sometimes false teachers come from outside the church, and not in many cases, but it's a wolf in sheep's clothing that grows up inside the visible church and then one day makes himself or herself known at some later point. Because here's how it goes. If someone were to walk in the back door and come in Sunday morning, and you know that they're a false teacher, let's just say that Creflo Dollar comes in and sits down and says, "Okay, after Nate gets done, I'm going to get up and teach." I would hope and pray that all of you would say, "No, no, no. You don't teach here." If Benny Hinn walks in and starts waving his coat around, you're going to say, "Benny, please leave." If you don't, there's something wrong, people. I've wasted my time if you don't know. Now, I'm making light of this, but here's the point. If someone comes in and says, "I have a different gospel," you all reject it. But here's how this happens. People come in secretly. They make themselves friendly. They come to the potluck after church. They get to know you. They come to your house. I've had people come to my house who have later been found out to be false believers, and who actually those who had intended to destroy what was in the church. They found out later on, after they've already gone. It's already happened, and it's going to continue to happen. But that's how it happens. It comes up from within the church. The second thing we learn from Peter here is that they make a practice of secretly introducing destructive heresies. It's secret. It's seemingly not a big deal in the moment. It's not a variation on some secondary doctrine or a mild softening of a theological position. These are corruptions of essential doctrine that destroy churches and plunge souls into ruin. These are heresies of the first order. And heresies always come and wage war on two fronts. You can mark this. Two fronts that heresies will attack. Belief and practice. Belief and practice. Go back to Jude. In verse 4, Jude makes note of two main areas of wickedness. First, he notes that these are ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Now, to be clear, the gospel is built on the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favor. It's what God gives in blessing and in favor and in kindness to us that we don't deserve. We don't earn grace. You don't earn a birthday present, right? That's kind of how grace works. The Lord, by His grace and kindness, forgives sin, grants life and salvation to all who repent and believe. But once you've been born again and saved by God, you have a new constitution. Something in you changes. Whereby, as Paul says in Romans 6:11, you consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're a different person. And since we're under grace, our new spiritual reaction is not to presume on the grace of God and then just sin freely. You don't say, great, I have forgiveness. I'm just going to go and sin as much as I possibly can and ask for forgiveness later. No born-again Christian does that. When we approach sin as a Christian and we actually do sin, we feel a sense of guilt and shame and sorrow and lament, and we should. Now, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and we turn and we confess. We can find forgiveness. But Paul asks this in Romans 6:1. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And the answer is emphatically, by no means. May it never be. He says, you died to sin. How could you live in it any longer? And so a regenerated, justified, forgiven believer doesn't desire to sin anymore, but rather they worship the Lord in obedience. True believers desire holiness, even though we stumble and fall. We want righteousness. We desire to grow. We want to be closer to God. But not false teachers. False teachers do not want that. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruit. Jude says they will turn the grace of God into licentiousness, into sensuality, indecency, unrestrained vice. Which is why you see all these false teachers across America falling into sexual sin, adultery, embezzlement, scandals, IRS fraud. They're selling miracle oil and water on TV. They're selling survival kits. The fact that Jim Baker still has a ministry is befuddling to me. If you remember seeing all that on TV, the fact that Jimmy Swaggart has a ministry is insane. But they do. But you will know them by their fruit, Jesus says. One marker of the purveyors of false gospel is their propensity to engage in immoral behavior, all the while claiming to be under the grace of God. But the fruit of true gospel is holiness, love, grace, and mercy. It's never debauchery, sinfulness, or immorality. The second thing he notes here is that these ungodly persons deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is theological now. Before was their behavior and their lifestyle. This is theological. Now, it's certainly possible to deny Jesus functionally. That's possible. After all, Paul tells Titus to beware of those who profess to know God, but deny them by their deeds. He says these kinds of people are detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So there is always a danger of hypocrisy in the functional denial of Jesus. You say you're a Christian and you live somewhere totally different. You say you love the Lord and you hate other people. That's hypocrisy. But make no mistake about it, that is a theological error. It all begins with all your understanding of the gospel and your understanding of Christ. And that's why false religion and false Christianity, that's what it does. It denies and defies the doctrine of Christ. Show me someone with an unorthodox view of Christ, I will show you false teaching. False teaching denies the sovereignty, the transcendence, the lordship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it makes oneself the Lord. In the early church, the most pressing issues had to do with perversions of the doctrine of Christ. Just a few, just to kind of give you a shopping list here. Arianism attacked the full deity of Christ, and that was condemned in the Council of Nicaea in 325. Apollinarianism attacked the full humanity of Christ. That was condemned in the Council of Constantinople in 381. Nestorianism attacked the hypostatic union, how Christ is two natures in one. That was condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431. Another one that's even popular today, it's called monarchianism or adoptionism, denies the eternality of Christ and claims that he becomes God. That's what oneness Pentecostalism teaches even today, that there is not a triune God, that Jesus is a man who then becomes a God and then dies and pays for sins. But that was condemned by the early church. That's been condemned for thousands of years. And so we must maintain a true and pure gospel. We can't do that if we deny the Christ of the gospel. Even in New England, Unitarianism denies the triune nature of God. Let me tell you, Unitarianism has destroyed the churches of New England. People ask me all the time, well, what happened to New England? It was doing so well for a long time, and then it just kind of fell off the wagon. Unitarianism. Universalism. That all people are saved everywhere. You go down the street, every single white church that says congregational on it, 90% of them have found their roots in the Unitarian heresy, and they've completely denied the faith altogether. Now, there are some that maintain a pure gospel, but by and large, look at their doctrinal statement, look at the rainbow flags on the front of the church. I'm telling you, I know what they're preaching and teaching. It's Unitarianism and it's Universalism, and it's heresy. And as soon as we brought that in the 1820s, all the churches that were Puritan churches initially began to crumble like dominoes. And we just lost our witness, all because of a false understanding, a false belief of Christ. If you deny the sinlessness of Christ, His humanity, His deity, His sovereignty, His suffering death, His sacrificial atonement, if you deny His propitiation, His expiation, if you deny His resurrection and ascension and intercession, you deny the very life-giving tenets of salvation, and you empty the gospel of all of its power. And so we must, believers, contend earnestly for an orthodox Christianity. What about the gospel? Writing to the church in Galatia, the Apostle Paul maintains that there were false teachers who were working to pollute and distort the gospel of Christ. He says in Galatians 1:8, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that's contrary to the one we've preached to you already, let him be accursed." Anathema. In fact, in Galatians 2, he recounts the story of when he and Barnabas and Titus went up to Jerusalem, possibly the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And Paul reports when they get there, that he says that false brethren who were secretly brought in, that's the key thing right there, the secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, and bring us into bondage. They're insisting that works and ceremonial obedience were all added to the faith in order to obtain justification. Faith plus deeds. Faith plus circumcision. Faith plus Sabbath observance. Faith plus dietary restrictions. Friends, if you add anything to justification except faith, you're perverting the gospel. And again, we see that even today. I mean, if you go online for 5 minutes and go to any Christian website, if you go to news, Christian news media, Facebook pages, Twitter conversations, wherever you go, you visit lots of churches in America, there are so many efforts to so-called improve the gospel, but they're actually working against it. The Word Faith movement does that today. They claim that if you sow a seed of money, or in some cases illicit favors, or worse, that you're going to receive blessing or prosperity. Whether it's the Roman Catholic Church, if you have faith plus the sacraments, the Mass is where you find your salvation, they would claim. It gives you an opportunity for heaven, but there's no true assurance at all. Or even right now, the social justice movement. That's sweeping through the church. It's destroying, I believe right now, it's risking to destroy whole denominations. Claiming that the gospel demands social or political activism. All in an attempt to balance the scales of privilege. But let me tell you, that's the language of politics. That's the language of philosophy. That's not the language of gospel ministry. It's not the language of the Bible. Paul writes, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law." This is not about human effort. It's not about money, rituals, moralism, religiosity. It's not about social change. It's about seeking to be reconciled to Jesus Christ, who saves us from the judgment of God because of our sins. Our gospel is a message of salvation. And what did Paul do when he encountered the spiritual spies in Jerusalem? He said in Galatians 2:5, he did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. In short, he contended earnestly for the faith, for the gospel, and we must do this as well. My friends, we are living and growing and ministering in one of the most difficult regions in the entire country. I get emails and messages all the time. People that say to me that they're praying for us, for me, for this church. They say things like, wow, it must be so difficult. We don't even see it anymore, do we? Because this is all we know. People have to travel for miles and miles, and many of you hours, to be here. You sacrifice a lot to be part of this fellowship. And I believe there's great blessing in that. It's certainly a blessing for me. But God has blessing for us who gather together as saints, who love His Word, who love His people, who desire to contend earnestly for this faith. Because souls are at stake. And every day people pass into eternity. There's not a day that goes by I don't hear about someone who's died in the community and they've just gone and they're going to get a nice little spiritual send-off and we're going to forget about them and just move on with our lives. People are dying in New England and we cannot afford to withhold the gospel any longer. It's been 150 years of spiritual ruin. Enough is enough. That's why this church is here. And God willing, that's why we're going to plant more churches and be part of ministries that will plant churches to teach the gospel, to teach the Bible, and give us a fighting chance again. If you don't feel that urgency in your bones, my friends, wake up. We need the gospel here. But we have good news. We have the best news. That even though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever would believe in Him would have everlasting life. My friends, that is fantastic news. And we can tell our friends who are trapped in works-based systems that God poured out His wrath on His Son, and when Jesus was on the cross and He died, He declared, "It is finished." There is hope and salvation in the finished work of Christ. There's not striving to be a good person to get there. We already have a perfect and righteous Savior who gave His life for us, who was buried in the ground and then rose to life the third day according to the Scriptures in order that we would have life. My friends, you have this gospel. You have this common salvation. People don't know. Our friends and neighbors, left and right of us, they don't know. They've never heard this before. It's not like the Bible Belt where this is talked about all the time and we just kind of, yeah, I got it. New Englanders don't know. They don't know this message. We have to tell them. And that is our message. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would break our hearts for the things that break Yours. God, that You would help us to be faithful to You. That it would start at home, that You would help us to be genuine believers who love You and desire You. That we would be husbands and wives and children who earnestly desire to get to know You better and to live out our faith in all godliness and holiness. And God, that You would give us a desire to love other people enough to be honest with them about the gospel. That we would contend earnestly for this faith. That we wouldn't just play nice and hold hands with those who deny this gospel. And Lord, I pray that You would give us graciousness where it's needed, and kindness and love and compassion for all people. But Lord, that we would be discerning enough to see threats coming and stand against them and say, no, no, that's not for here. That You'd give us a holy boldness to contend earnestly. That even when we hear a voice that says, I'm a Christian, yet I deny core tenets of the gospel, that we would say, I'm sorry, no. That we would have the boldness and the courage and the fortitude to contend earnestly for the truth. Help us, Lord, to do that. And Father, I pray that as we move ahead, that you wouldn't just give us 7 more years, but that you would give us 70 more years and 100 more years. That you would plant this flag and keep this candle lit to shine in all places throughout New England. That even after all of us are dead and gone to be with you, that you would raise up our children in the faith, that we would pass the torch to them and to their children, Lord. God, I plead with you to keep this candle lit. That our hearts would be so convinced and convicted of the essential need for faithfulness here, that we would never waver. We would never allow false teaching into this church. That we would be your people, your hands and feet here. And God, my heart breaks for those who've passed on, who've never heard the gospel. Lord God, give us New England. Give us Gilmanton. I pray for our children, our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, that we would be faithful here and never waver until you return. God, grant us this and glorify yourself through this assembly. Make your name great here. Have mercy on us and help us. And even in the midst of our earnestness and desire, that also that you would build in us an exuberance and a love and a joy that surpasses all understanding. That we would rejoice that you would even call and save even one of us. God, your grace is amazing. And what a privilege and what a blessing it is that you've called us here. Thank you, God, for Harvest Bible Church. Thank you for this blessed fellowship. And thank you for the privilege that you've given me just as a sinful man to teach your timeless truth from this pulpit. God, thank you. Glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.